If you take your seat and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I titled this Examples to Live By. And today is Father's Day, and no better day to look at the examples to live by than what a father would give to his son. Of course, the greatest example, and I've already said that many times today, the greatest example of a father is our Father in heaven and his Son, Jesus Christ. That would be the greatest example, that he would send his Son to us to provide a way for our salvation and to teach us how to live. That's the ultimate example for sure, but there are many others too. We have the Bible that's before us, and we are diligent in centering on the application of the Word of God in our lives here at Calvary. Today I want to look at the second chapter and the examples of Paul, the spiritual father towards young Pastor Timothy as he prepares him for life after Paul would die. I want to remind you, this is the last letter that Paul wrote out of all the exhaustive writings that he had over his ministry years. This was the last one. As he completed this letter, he was executed there in the Roman Empire by Caesar's order to seize what he deemed as an enemy. Can you imagine what Paul must have been thinking? He knew he was headed for that sort of an end. Can you imagine what he was thinking as he considered Timothy, this young pastor? Is he ready to deal with ministry, growing up and dealing with all the things that were going to come his way? Ephesus was not an easy place to minister. We saw that as we studied the book of Ephesians. And here he was, a younger pastor. All fathers look at their sons as they're growing up and they ask, is he ready? Is he ready to face what he's going to face? Have I done enough? The answers to these things are in our text today. And he gives us some examples to live by. Examples that we can live by and always refer back to. I like it when I have a record. Oh, let's see. What did that say? My owner's manuals, you know. You go back to them and you say, let's see. When am I supposed to change the oil? When am I supposed to take care of the lawn or whatever, you know? What we have here is the nuts and bolts of a father's example to his spiritual son, Timothy. So let's take a look at this, and I want to read through the chapter. If you'd follow along in your text there. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. They overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Amen. Let's go back and take this apart. This great chapter, the first verse, he starts out and he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in grace." That is, in Christ Jesus. You know, as a father, we cannot help but to look to our sons and evaluate who he is and what he needs. Paul, he looked to Timothy, a pastor of a large church with many problems, and he would need all the help that he could get. I can imagine what some thought when I started teaching 5 years ago. Oh boy, he's going to need a lot of help. His encouragement would be strong in grace, Timothy. Be strong in grace. What is that practically? When we say that term, what is that that will really help us? It sounds nice, but how do we break this down to something that we can use? This is one of 25 different times that Paul encourages Timothy to be strong and endure in his work there in Ephesus. It seems that Timothy was naturally timid. We talked about this last week. He was sort of a timid guy, and he was easily discouraged, so he needed to be told often. You may be here this morning feeling like, yeah, that's me. I need to be told often. I need to be encouraged often. Grace means undeserved favor. So he's saying, be strong in undeserved favors from God. I like that. How do we do that, though? How do we be strong in those things? By knowing God is always there to give us strength. That's it. By just simply knowing that God is there to give us strength. To prove my point, I will turn to old prophet Isaiah, that great eloquent speaker there in the 40th chapter of his book. In the 29th verse, he starts off this way. Listen. He gives power to the weak, he says. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Friends, this is speaking about how God looks for His children to give them strength. It doesn't say that the weak one goes out looking for God. Oh God, I need you. Although we do that. He is saying that God finds you, that He finds His children to give them strength. You may be here today thinking, I'm weak, I'm struggling, I'm not pretty, I'm not strong, I fall easily into sin, on and on and on we could go. But know this, God is speaking to you in this next verse. As Isaiah continues in that same chapter, pick it up there in verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God is your strength. And we need to wait upon Him. That's probably the key to being strong in grace, is to wait upon the Lord. And know that He is there. And that He's ministering to your weaknesses. Oh, God is good. And He will find you. And verse 2 says, And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. You know, we have an educational system here in the United States that would look at the fact of plagiarism as a very great error. In fact, if you're in college and you plagiarize yourself, you could flunk a class. They teach that you're to be innovative, that you are to be creative, and that you are to be original. But listen, that's fine for schoolwork. That's fine if you're going to college. But that's not fine for ministry. You see, in ministry, you are to teach others. You are to share that which you have been taught. And there's no such thing as plagiarism in ministry, in Christianity. Paul told Timothy to take the very things that he had heard Paul teach, and he was to pass them on. He was to pass them on to his congregation. He was to feed them. I'll be the first to admit that I copy other Christians. I actually copy some quotes sometimes. I've been taught by Pastor Chuck Smith and many of the Calvary pastors, John Corson, Phil Evans, and I pass on some of the things that I've taught. Solomon said that there is nothing new under the sun. So I don't know why we try to be creative. It worked for them in those days. It should work for us today. Amen? We are to pass these principles along by teaching others. And as a pastor, everything I teach, everything I do is done as to pass on to those that are faithful to teach others. That's how Christianity has grown over the years, right from the time that Paul left it with Timothy. As he left this letter with Timothy, Timothy was diligent to go on and pass it on to what we have today. In verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You know, this is not a suggestion here. This is a command. We talked about this last week. It was a command that was given to Timothy that you are to endure hardship. I think about, I'm a history buff. I love to study history. I love to watch the military channel. Some of the most interesting things to me is D-Day. That was an amazing feat on D-Day. And if you were to look at the different beaches that they hit on Normandy, the beaches of Normandy on that day. Omaha was one of the most particularly tragic in that it was really heavily fortified and it had a sheer cliff after the beach. It was really a death march for many of the men. And as they were in their little transport headed toward the beach, they knew that as soon as the doors of that transport were dropping, that the bullets would be flying and that they'd probably be mowed down. And if by chance, just by chance, if they were to make it through that first initial wave and they were to make it past the sands, there was a sheer cliff that they'd have to use climbing gear to get up on top just to face an enemy that would be looking over, pointing a gun, shooting at them, killing them as they came. And I asked myself, why in the world would a man be able to conjure up that much guts to do a feat like that? Well, they've surveyed these guys. They've talked to these guys that were actually there. And they have found that the men, by far, would say it was out of the respect that we had for our fellow officers and commanders and country that I was willing to do what they told me to do. That's amazing, isn't it? That a man would face that kind of a situation and sacrifice his life. We serve a risen Savior worthy of our respect. And Paul said to Timothy, when you are engaged, don't get caught up in this world. Don't get distracted in this world. Don't get your eyes off of the target. Don't get messed up with disrespect. Respect the Father. Respect His plan. You see, a good soldier, he never questions authority because he knows that it is the authority that gets him through. I went through boot camp. When I went into boot camp, we were having a hoot, man, when we were on that plane headed for San Diego. We were partying. We were all just, you know, we were passing the gum and everything, you know, and we were just, you know, having a good old time. When we got off there, some old drill sergeant, he got on the board and he started screaming words I'd never heard before. And as we stood, they said, everybody get in line, stand in attention. We stood there in attention. We didn't know how to do that. We were civilians at that point. He came up to me and he slapped me. He said, spit that gum out, you worm. You're talking to me? You see, that's the beginning. They break down your individualism and they start forming in you a oneness, a unit. Men that do not question authority. And Paul is really instilling this in this young pastor. You do not enlist into the army or navy or marines if you're rebellious and self-centered. You don't. You ask, well, how do the soldiers get to this point where they're just one mind? It's through discipline and training. Over and over and over, they get the same thing. They're taught to respect their leaders and their company commanders, knowing that they have a better plan. And so the guy that hits the beach, he doesn't worry about, let's see, what are they doing? Are the tanks coming from behind? Or you know, he just has a one single-minded approach. My commander said to take that beach, and that's what I'm going to do. And only a bullet is going to stop me. That's how Normandy became a success at the sacrifice of many men. And he goes on there and he says in verse 5, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. This is amazing here. Paul, he compares the disciplines of a Christian walk as an athlete Now, some of you in this room may have been former athletes. I used to be a disciplined runner, and I ran in races 30 years ago. An athlete can't make up the rules as he goes, though, you see. The Summer Olympics are going to be done. I think they're over in England this year, this summer, and they're in London. They're getting ready and everything, and there's the Olympic Committee there that has already got the rules in place. And when those men or women compete, they don't just get into the race and say, well, you know, I'm going to change the way we do this race. No, they compete according to the rules. If you want a crown, if you want a medal, you will compete in that way. If you want a crown in heaven, you must follow the principles of the Bible. Amen? And he goes on there and he says the hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Now, Paul gives an example of a farmer. We have a few farmers in our church. Listen, farming is hard work. And you don't become a farmer if you don't want to get your hands dirty, let me tell you. You get calloused hands. You don't look at lily whites. It is hard work. And you'll not be a farmer if you're lazy. A farmer must be first to partake of the crops, is what is said here. What does that mean? It means that when he sits down to his dinner table, there's probably some of his crops on the table. When Timothy had spiritual food to give to the congregation, he must eat it first. Every pastor must eat his own food first. If he isn't being fed from the Word of God, he can't really feed others. An effective pastor or teacher will get more out of his message than the audience does. I'm the first one to say, that's true. I study all week long for this message and I walk away and say, oh man, what a privilege it was. We are fed by the same food. A farmer is patient, though. The example of a farmer, he is a patient man, and if he isn't patient, he'll learn patience. He can't go out to his field and plow it all up and plant some seed and do all that prep work and then come out the next day and look, and if there's no seed, he just gives up and goes and plows it again. He has to be patient and wait on the weather and the timing. Everything has to be a certain way. This year, I noticed that my beans came up much quicker than they had last year. Why? I don't know. It had something to do with the weather and the right combination of warmth and temperature and moisture. God's a part of all of that, but we must be patient as a farmer. I know we are preparing patiently here in this church for what God is planting, for the fruit of the harvest in the future. That's what we're doing here today and on Wednesday nights in our midweek Bible study. And he goes on in verse 7. He says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. He says, Timothy, stop and meditate on what I have said to you. Consider the three examples I've given you. The soldier, the athlete, the farmer. Timothy, the soldier will stop fighting before the battle. He's not to stop fighting before the battle is finished. You'll never see victory if you do that, Timothy. Don't give up, Timothy. Keep going on in the battle. The athlete who stops running before the race is over, he'll never win the race. If he sees the rules and accepts him and enters the race, he must go for the finish line. The farmer who stops working before the harvest is complete will never see the fruit of his crops. There are times when we step back and we look at our ministry. You may be here as a father and you're looking at your family and you consider, wow, I really don't see the fruit in my sons and my daughters yet. You will. Keep going. Keep planting. Keep nurturing. Keep fertilizing. Keep applying the word and keep praying. You'll see the fruit. The farmer is patient, meditating on these things, Timothy, Paul tells him. Meditate on these things. Thinking these things through will cause you to develop an attitude of discipline and endurance and patience. Oh, my friends, these are nuggets of truth that we must have as Christians. We must learn discipline and endurance and patience. We don't live in a very patient world today, do we? I saw people griping at the McDonald's drive-thru the other day because they took too long with their hamburger. You know, McDonald's. He had to wait an extra 30 seconds. We see people in traffic and the light turns green, you know, and that person is looking this way. You've been there. You've been sitting in your car behind somebody or beside somebody. They're looking, they're paying attention to something other than that light. And you're wanting to hit the horn. You know, get out of the way. You know, come on. And it may have been 5 seconds. You might have had to wait 10 seconds. We're not a very patient people. We're motivated to be on the move. These things that I'm sharing with you, that we must develop discipline and endurance and patience, are nuggets of truth. Truth, and you need to pray them into your life just as I pray them into my life. And he goes on and he says in verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Paul tells Timothy to remember the main thing, Jesus. We're to remember the main thing and all the stuff that life brings. It is absolutely important to remember Jesus Christ died for your sins. And he was raised from the grave on the third day. And he was raised to give you life. That's the gospel. That's a simple message, isn't it? I said it in just a second or two. But yet that's a message that can be left out in many a teaching. We can forget about the truth of the gospel. Listen, that's the power. The gospel message is the power, and it should be preached in every teaching. I have really been convicted lately that in every message, whether I'm in the Old Testament, the New Testament, that I am some way, somehow going to get the message of the gospel in there because it's so important. It's God's salvation unto you and to me. And he's telling Timothy, don't forget, include Jesus in your ministry. Jesus Christ is the Son of David. That means that he was fully human and yet fully God. And he was raised from the grave on the third day and gives life in a new and a glorified body. We have that ahead for us. Every one of us, if the Lord tarries, is going to be raised into his presence when you take your last breath here on earth. That day of the rapture, that day of his second coming, we'll get a new body too. A glorified body. An old body will be raised up out of the grave and instantly it will be changed into a new immortal body. For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, he says in verse 9. Even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Paul was accused of being an evildoer. Can you imagine that people would accuse him of being evil? But yet we are accused of being evil. In the days that we live, the times we live. Remember, chapter 3 is coming next week, and chapter 4 after that. These are the apostasy of the church. The church age that I believe we're in right now. Where truth is not called truth, and things are skewed and misguided. And you know, there is a lot of false teaching going on. We're to pay attention. Paul says, I've suffered for the gospel. You know, the Bible has been attacked more than any other book in history. That alone should get people's attention. It's been attacked more than any other book in history. It has been burned. It has been banned. It has been mocked. It has been twisted. It has been ignored. But the Word of God stands forever. Paul was executed. After he wrote this, his head was cut off. But you know what? It doesn't change anything because today we're reading his letter as truth. Where's Caesar Nero? He's gone. The Roman Empire is gone. God's word is still with us, and it will stand forever. Therefore, he says, because of this, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. One of the telltale signs of a born-again Christian is that he will endure for the sake of others' good. A born-again Christian cares about his neighbor, cares about his wife, cares about his kids, his family, his friends, the people he works with. A born-again Christian cares to get that message out. Paul lived to see them accept the gospel there in Ephesus and other churches that he'd founded. And he saw them grow in the knowledge of Christ. One of the greatest things that blesses a pastor is to see you folks grow. To see God's word benefiting your lives. Seeing you volunteer for things or doing things out of the love of Christ. That's a wonderful thing. And he goes on in verse 11, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. In those days, some of the writings about this say that this was a quote from a song. They used to sing this in some of the early churches. Maybe we could find a tune to put that to, Michael. A faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. This is something that was very real to Paul and these people in their times. Fox's Book of Martyrs has it listed that there were over 5 million Christians killed, persecuted, put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ in those days. And I can't compare it to that. I wouldn't even try to. I've never suffered for Christ in that way. I've never feared for my life. I've gone into OSP. I've gone into 25 different prisons around the country. I've been in death row. I've never feared for my life. These people here in those times feared for their life physically. But as I have said to you before, I believe spiritually we are in a time where we suffer more than any other time in history of the church. We are persecuted spiritually. The devil has figured out ways to get to men and women in ways that have never been dreamed of before. Temptations are rampant. They're all about us. That's why I asked the men to be standing this morning and pray and ask God to minister to them, because they're attacked in every which way. And we need God's help. Now, I can choose to die to my reputation. I can choose to die to my rights. I can choose to die to my ideas or my pleasures. But when I choose to take up the cross and die daily for Jesus Christ, when I do that, I live as a free man. I live as a free man washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? This is the idea of baptism. When we do a baptism here, it's where we die to the old nature. We die to our old self. We're buried in the water. And we're raised in the Spirit. A new nature. Doesn't that make you think of what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen? That is such a powerful verse. If we endure, verse 12, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. This is a warning. This is a warning that those that were named earlier, and in the last couple of weeks we've been looking at some of the names of false teachers and whatnot, that had repeatedly denied Christ, turned their backs on Him, that He will deny them also. That's a scary thing, isn't it? To consider that God would deny you as you stand in heaven. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:33. He said, but whoever denies, listen, whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Wow. May it never be. And anybody in this church or listening to this broadcast later on, may it never happen that we would deny Jesus Christ. Because the inevitable is complete and eternal separation from God the Father. In what's described as hell. If we are faithless, he says, verse 13, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. You know, some have told me, well, Larry, I don't believe what you preach. I don't believe what you preach. Okay, I say, well, don't believe me, but believe him. Believe his word, because it's true. And I've had at the same time people come back to me and they'll say, well, you know, the Bible's not all inspired. It's not all truth. There's parts of it, yes, but there's parts of it, no. This verse that I just read to you, it tells me that it doesn't matter what you think. It does not change God. It does not change the Word. In John 1, it says, the Word was there in the beginning. He is faithful, and because His Word is holy, He cannot deny Himself. You can go up to the top of a building. You can go up there with an attitude and say, well, I don't believe in gravity, and I'm going to jump off the top of this roof because I just simply don't believe in the law of gravity. But I can assure you that those that pick up your pieces will believe. Listen, God is not an on and off God. He didn't just give us a little bit of the book and say, here, you can have this piece, but that piece really doesn't matter, and so therefore I'm going to put it all together and you figure it out. That isn't God. And that's ridiculous to hear it from somebody. Remind them, he says, of these things. Charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Paul, he goes on here and he says, Timothy, you remind the congregation of these things, the gospel, and do it often. Charge them. He uses that same word that we talked about last week, that military command, charge them. They're to look at this carefully. They're to understand it completely as a command, not to get caught up in the words that don't profit anything. What would that be like? Well, don't argue about things that don't matter. There are essentials, yes, to argue about. He died for your sins. He was buried in a grave, and for 3 days he was there, but he was raised from the grave on that third day. You can argue that one. But when it comes to some of the doctrinal issues, some of the non-essentials we like to use, don't argue. Don't divide relationships over it. God will work it out. He says if you do that, what you will do is ruin the listener. You will divide a friendship. I used to use this and said it before. I couldn't find any real basis for it, but I used to say, doctrine divides men. But it really does. When we sit around and we argue doctrine, it separates us. Because we start arguing about, well, you know, we don't believe in the tongues, we don't believe in, you know, and you, pretty soon you're arguing about stuff that doesn't really matter. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, he says, verse 15. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul encouraged him to hard work and endure for the service of the Lord. You know, being a pastor is not a popularity contest. You are serving the Lord, not man. Too many pastors are ashamed of the gospel and don't teach that people are sinners. They don't stand up at their congregation and say, you know what? You're sinners and you're saved by grace, and that you need to come to the cross for forgiveness. You need to repent. They're ashamed of being excluded from this world. They are to rightly divide the Word of God. And we must understand, listen carefully here, we must understand that biblical truth is not just an issue left up to anybody's interpretation. Not left up to everybody's interpretation. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to understand the Bible. A pastor, especially, must work hard to master the right interpretation. When I have rightly divided the Word of God in my studies during the week, when I'm preparing for a message, then I have a peace that comes upon me that the Holy Spirit just really kind of acknowledges in my heart that I'm on the right path, that I've rightly divided the Word of God. Now, in that, I must say, I'm not perfect. I don't do it all perfectly right. I know that there are some very difficult passages. And there are some things that I'll chew on for a time. And I've even changed my thoughts later on down the road. But we need to completely understand that to rightly divide the Word, to pursue it diligently, that is the pursuit of godliness, as we will not ever give up, and that we'll study diligently, not being satisfied until we get there to heaven. Listen, people, folks will tell me, well, and I might have even heard some of your minds switch to this idea or this thought. That's just your interpretation. How many times have you heard that? That's just your interpretation. But there is a correct interpretation, and people that like to say this sort of thing are really, what I find, people looking for an excuse to get out of something that they're dealing with, to not believe or not change. We can and we should rightly divide truth. And sometimes truth hurts. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. I had somebody say this morning to me, you know, we stand on the truth, we teach the truth, that's what this church is about. And so we see people come and go. We see people come in and say, oh, no, don't want that. That's all right, that's fine. I wish they'd stay, but people come and go. They're looking for something else. We want to be standing before God approved, knowing that we've rightly divided His Word. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. You know, it simply means avoid empty chatter that holds no value. I can think of a lot of talk show programs that ought to be canceled. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus, Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they throw the faith of some. You know, there are a lot of churches today that have pastors that come along with a new message, a new program. It spreads like wildfire. Overnight, it seems, the latest wind of doctrine has blown in and people are talking about this new way. Hey, did you check that out down there? What they're doing? What's going on down there? They don't hold the old way of teaching what God's Word says. These two guys that are mentioned here, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were guys that were already in, they said that they were already, the church was already in the millennium. That church age after Christ comes, that age after the church age, the millennium, that thousand-year reign. And there would be no resurrection or no rapture. That's what they were saying, essentially. They once knew the truth, these two guys, but they had strayed from it. And there are many today that are straying from the truth. Very serious thing. You say, well, yeah, I know, that's true, that's important. But, you know, I'm dealing with life. I'm dealing with my family. I'm trying to keep my job and pay the bills. I go to church, and I'm not so interested in that sort of thing, but you ought to be. Because what they're teaching affects your future, the history of the church, the well-being of the gospel and the body of Christ. They once knew the truth, but they strayed from it, and there are many doing that today. Can you imagine standing before God one day and giving an account for a teaching that led people away from the grace that He offered through the Christ, the blood of Christ? Oh. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God has a plan. God has a purpose, and God has a strategy. And it's not going to fail. You can trust that God's plan will work out. It doesn't matter how many times you may fall away, how many times people reject the truth, how many go their own way after profane and vain babblings. I remind you of the story in Numbers 16, just to make an example here. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They decided they didn't want to follow after the exact truth. They decided they didn't want to follow after the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And there in the 16th chapter, verse 5, Moses said to them, he said this, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy and will cause them to come near to Him. That one whom He chooses, He will cause to come near to Him." And the next morning, the Lord just simply settled the issue. He opened up the earth. He swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and a few others with Him. Covered the earth up, and that was that. We don't know who are the children of God. We can't go around pointing out, well, you know, I don't know if you're a child of God. But we do know, Paul tells us this, in Romans 8:16, we know who we are in Him. He says the Spirit Himself bears witness of our spirit that we are children of God. And if you're here today as a Christian, you know in your heart whether you are truly born again or not. God's Spirit is acknowledging that to you. So if we know that we are a child of God, then don't hang out with sin. You know, don't be hanging out with those that would say, hey, you know, I got a new teaching. Run for that sort of stuff. Don't be a part of it. Verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay. Some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. You know, that great house is referred to here. That is the overall great kingdom of God. It could be seen in a smaller picture, though. We could see it as the church. We could even see it as the church here in Dallas. In the great house, there are different sorts of vessels, he says. There's gold, there's silver, there's wood, there's hay, or clay. Some for honor and some for dishonor. There are items in the great house used, for instance, the communion table that we do once a month here. Oh, by the way, tonight, I invite you all back for our prayer meeting. We're going to have our Wednesday monthly prayer meeting at 6 p.m. We're going to take communion tonight. We're not going to do music tonight because Mike was going out of town for the day, but we're going to gather as a group and pray and take communion. I invite you to be here. Those are some of the honorable things that we do in church. But they're also in church, if you notice, they're garbage cans. If you go down into the nursery, you'll see diaper pails. These have a purpose in the church also. They get dirty. They're used only to hold garbage. They all have a purpose. He's saying if you cleanse yourself, you can be used as the honorable things, used by the Lord, sanctified by Him, and used by Him. The point being that he's making here is that we need to confess our sins and get cleaned up and come into the house of God and be used by Him as clean vessels. God will not use a dirty vessel. If you come in here and you're all dirty, first confess. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do the confessing. He does the clean. He cleans that heart as we come to Him. Flee also youthful lusts. Verse 22. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now he goes on here as he's talking about confession. As he says what we need to do to confess, he says, you need to clean up youthful lusts. That doesn't mean if you're here as a young person that you're to be the fingered out person. No, this speaks to a 50 or 60 year old person also. What it infers there that those things, that those lusts that you encounter when you are young, that you carry on into your older life. These are the things that you're to flee. Sexual temptation, illicit pleasure of the flesh, and the longing for fame and glory. Often those are the things that mark youthful lusts. How do you overcome them? By turning your back on them. By pursuing righteousness. By pursuing faith and love with a pure heart. As we close here, I'd like to have the worship team come up. Follow along with me on these last three verses. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God permits, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This is Paul speaking to Timothy, warning. And you know, it's one of the hardest things in the ministry to be gentle with folks that continually cross the line of self-destruction. When you see as a pastor the area in him or her that you know they are messing up and you just want the best for them, but they refuse and they run after those things that are destroying them, those are some of the most difficult times. A pastor's heart bleeds and he cries in prayer that they would be delivered from such thing. And Paul says, the way that you reach them, and this is really something I'm growing in, the way that you reach them is to be gentle, to be patient. If you are one of the foolish and blindly people that pursue things that hurt you, that hurt your marriage, that hurt your children, hurt your friendships and relationships at work or at school, then my prayer for you is that you would look at yourself in the mirror and ask God, what can I do? Lord, what can I do to clean up, to change that that would take me down that road to destruction. If we would be willing to go honestly before God as a mirror, as looking ourselves in a mirror, 50% of our problems would be gone because we're dealing with ourselves. At least 50%. What we want to do is point our fingers at the other person. In marriage, we say, oh, if he would only change him, if he'd only change her. But God says, oh, can I change you? Can I clean you up? Can I do the work that I want to do in you? You see, that's where God has such victory. Paul would tell Timothy, ask God to help you be a soldier. And I'd ask you today, be a soldier. Obey your commander. Be that athlete that is willing to run the race by the rules, willing to live by the principles. Be that farmer that takes all kinds of work and patience to see the fruit of his crop come to completion.